My name is Daniel, in case you don't know me. I'm the high school pastor here at CCHD. So I'm blessed to be able to come and be a part of your guys' study tonight. So as we begin, go ahead and open up to 1 John chapter 2. And I'm going to try desperately to slow my pace, because Donna Davenport last week said that I talked way too quickly for the interpreter. So I'm going to try and go slow as much as I can. So 1 John chapter 2, if you have your Bibles, you should know where we're at because you probably did your homework, hopefully. How many of you did your homework? Yeah, praise the Lord. Awesome. 1 John chapter 2.
Cody, not all the lights, just those. The two floodlights that are.
Is that better? Awesome. Thank you, Cody. All right, 1 John chapter 2, if you're there, say, I'm there.
I'm there.
All right. If you're taking note, the title of this teaching is going to be, If It's New, It's Not True. If it's new, it's not true. As I was kind of laboring over this text over the past week or so, I started studying about a week ago, on and off throughout each day, and something that just kept occurring to me was just that title, If It's New, It's Not True. And I think of it this way. I think how funny it is that our culture is so obsessed with new things. I mean, even we in this room may be obsessed with new things. We're always looking for the next new thing. It's kind of like this idea. We as humans have a hard time living in the present, right? It's always what's going to happen next, not content with what's going on now. You know, what's going to happen later this afternoon, or what's going to happen later on in the week. Always looking ahead. But I think in that, we always look towards the new thing. We're looking for that new iPhone that's going to come out, right? And we want to get that in our hands. When's the new iPhone come out? The new Samsung Galaxy S8 or Note, whatever is next, as they had to discontinue that phone for the time because it exploded, right? I had that phone. I liked that phone a lot. It was a good phone. But anyway, we're looking for the next new thing. New Star Wars is coming up. New car, new job. It's kind of this attitude that we're always seeking new things. And it kind of comes from this heart of a desire within us to seek a higher status in life, I think. It's a heart problem that we have to. We want to live above a certain status quo. We want to gain a certain status in life by having that new phone or having that new car. You kind of pull up to church in your new car and you're like, bro, I got that new car, right? And you kind of want to show some of your friends just to show that new status you have. Or, hey, check out my new phone. Can your phone do this new gadget thing, right? Have you done that before? Or am I the only one who does that? This is my sin. Okay, so this teaching's for me. This is okay. That's good, because it convicted me. Kind of like, hey, you should have gotten the phone that I got, or why didn't you get the phone that I did? Because my phone does this hip-hop thing, or whatever the case may be. And I think oftentimes, you know, we have this place where we want to have that higher status, higher phone status, if you will, or higher status quo in life. And I think that kind of infects, and it can even spill over into having what I would call a higher spiritual status. We come to this place where it's not only the status of having a great new phone or a great new car, but I also want to be seen as the most spiritual, or I want to have that spiritual high status or be known as that person. I think you know you're this person if you say things like this. Well, I have just spent much more time in the Word than you have, so you just don't understand that part of His Word, that it's old and outdated. You know, you say things like that. And I hope none of you in this room say things like that, where it's like, hey, I've spent so much time in God's Word. You know, you're bringing this to my attention. You're saying that this is a sin. I'm telling you that I've spent more time in God's Word than you. I'm spiritually more mature. I have a higher spiritual status than you do. That's old. That's outdated. I think even this, I've been attending this church longer than you've been alive. God speaks more clearly to me than He does to you because I've been here longer. I have a higher spiritual status than you. It's kind of that status quo we want to have. Even this, I have a more powerful anointing of the Spirit, so I have liberty in this deed where you may not. And you live in this place where, hey, because I have the spiritual anointing of the Holy Spirit, or I am more spiritual than you, I have liberty in that, but you don't. As we come to this part of 1 John, as we study through it together, that's kind of the scene that's taking place in John's time. He's speaking to people who act like this, who kind of have this high spirituality or this highness in their spiritual understanding, where they think and seem to be more spiritual and even oppose that and impose that on people. Kind of those who have a greater spiritual knowledge and understanding than the standard Christian. They kind of look down upon you. They say they have a closer relationship to the Lord with you, a higher anointing, whatever the case may be. They say those things. And so I believe John, he knows this. He knows this is something that can happen within the church. He knows that this is even something that can happen within us. You know, it's a desire of us to have that status quo in life, to kind of go above these things. Did it not happen with Adam and Eve in the beginning? In the beginning, you have Adam and Eve, and God says, hey, I give you dominion over everything. You can have everything. You get to name the animals, name the plants. You have dominion. Be fruitful and multiply. This one thing I ask of you, do not eat of this tree. Do not eat the fruit off of it. And they said they agreed, right? That was the deal. That was the covenant, if you will. But what did they do? When the serpent came and said, hey, he's just trying to keep you from this knowledge, this high spirituality that you will have, you need to eat of this fruit and you'll have that same likelihood of God. You'll have that same knowledge and understanding spiritually of God. And what did they do? They succumbed to that temptation. It's something that's inside of us. We want to have this high spirituality. We want to go that way. It's sin. So John writes this portion of the scripture for, I believe, two purposes. This portion, verses 15 through 27, for two purposes. And we'll really focus on one of them rather than both of them. But I want to state both of them. The first purpose, John is warning us of how to recognize these false Christians who claim a higher spiritual understanding. He wants us to read this, to understand this, so we can kind of recognize who these false teachers, false prophets, false Christians are. But he's also wanting us to not become like one of these false Christians. And that's where I really want to focus in, because we can be susceptible to this. We do have sin inside of us. Our hearts are deceitfully and wicked. Who can know them? So we need to prepare and look at this text, look at Scripture in a way where we go, hey, I'm not above this. I'm not just looking for these people. Help me not to become one of these people. So let's read this text. 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 15, says this. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Verse 20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you tonight, and Lord, I thank you for this text. I thank you for the scripture. Lord, I know as we come into this place, we can have heavy burdens. Lord, it's been a long day, and we're just starting out this study tonight. We're starting out our time together, and Lord, maybe some of us are dreading the rest of this time. Maybe it's going to be a little overwhelming for us to go through this tonight, Lord, but I pray, Lord, that you would do a work, that you would refresh us, that you would cleanse us in your word, that through the fellowship with you and your son and through the fellowship with each other, Lord, that we would be equipped further to love you and to act out your word in our daily lives. Lord, I even pray as we've done 2 weeks worth of homework in this place tonight, Lord, thank you for allowing us to be able to do that. And I pray that you would be honored in our time as we obey you in coming to this study, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we are studying 1 John every week, you hopefully are learning a couple of things. And I just want to kind of briefly go over them. Each week, we understand and we know this is a letter of assurance. It's a letter of assurance. John writes this letter. His main theme, his main goal is to assure believers. Assure believers of what? He wants all believers to be assured of their salvation in Jesus. So this is a letter of encouragement, not a letter of discouragement. It's a letter that does definitely in encouragement bring conviction, but it is a letter of assurance. And so far, as we've gone through the last several weeks together, John has shown us that the assurance of our salvation is seen in the past couple chapters through fellowship. The fellowship we have with God, the fellowship we have with His Son, through His Son, the fellowship we have with each other, further assures us of the salvation we have in Jesus. But as he moves forward, he's entering into a new portion of this letter, a next portion. He's leaving behind fellowship, and now he's coming into a portion of conflict. You're like, can we go back? I don't want to deal with conflict. That's no fun. But he's going to assure us of our salvation through the conflict. It's a good thing. It's going to be an encouraging thing. Like I said, it's going to be convicting, but it's going to be encouraging as well. And the question I really want us to answer tonight, that I hope to answer, hopefully if I teach correctly, is this. In the midst of conflicts within my faith, conflicts even against my faith, how do I keep from becoming a false Christian? How do I keep from, not only do I want to see these false Christians, these antichrists is what he calls them, these people who leave the church even, break fellowship, but how do I myself, knowing that I'm susceptible to sin, that I have this deceitful heart within myself, how do I keep from becoming one of these people? Tonight, we're going to look at four things, four quick points, and I'm going to try and stay on time because I've gone over in the past and I'm trying to walk in forgiveness and repentance. So four quick things that we're going to look at, four things that'll help us keep from becoming that false Christian. Number one, we see this, love not the world. We see that right there in verse 15. It says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Basically, what John is saying is this. He's brought this point out very well, and this point is this. Believers have entered into a great inheritance in forgiveness of sins and fellowship with God. We've spent a great portion of time in these last two chapters going over that, or the first chapter and a half or so, is that we have this inheritance of forgiveness of sins and fellowship with God. It's something we've inherited because of Jesus dying upon the cross. It's something that is given to us as a gift, something that we did not earn. But in that inheritance, in that fellowship, in that great thing that we inherit, we know, John's bringing up, that we still have temptation. Temptations have not come to an end. We have not been delivered from temptation quite yet. We still have this flesh and these deceitful hearts. Thus, he gives this command, do not love the world. And this is where we begin, because a true mark of a false Christian is in his love for the world. A Christian cannot say that he's a Christian and still say that he loves the world. It says it right there. If someone declares a love for the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I mean, that seems mutually exclusive for me. It seems different for me that you can't love the Father and you can't love the world at the same time. The love of the Father and the love of the world cannot coexist together. We see that further backed in Scripture in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. It's right there. It's backed up by Scripture. I can't love the world and God at the same time. If I love the world, I'm susceptible to becoming that false Christian. But if I love the Father, that's what further assures me that I have the salvation in Jesus. The idea is this. One of two things is going to take hold of your heart. Either a love for the Father or a love for the world. That's what's going to happen in this place. That's what's going to happen in your life. You're either going to have taken over in your life, applying in your heart. You're either going to have this love for the world. That's what's going to take hold of your life. Or you're going to have a love for the Father. And that's what's going to take hold of your life. And then this comes with a valid question, valid argument. What about John 3:16? You know, you just brought up a verse that backs up what you're saying, Daniel. But what about John 3:16? We all know that. For God so loved the world. How do we balance that out? Is there a contradiction here? Absolutely not. The Bible doesn't contradict itself. We know that. This call is that to not love the world. It's not a call to not love the people in the world. We have to be very careful with that, because I think oftentimes as Christians we get a little kind of confused with that. We get on Facebook and we post things that we shouldn't post. That's a little bit hateful. It's a little bit, you know, you're trying to oppose the sin. You're trying not to love the world. But what happens is you seem as though you don't love the people of the world, which we know Jesus loved the people of the world. We know that we're called to love our brothers. We know that we're called to love our neighbors. We know that we're called to love our enemies. So we know that we're called to love people. So what does this mean to not love the world? How does it not conflict with Scripture? Well, look at 16 and 17. It says this: for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. The true Christian, this is the true Christian right here. The true Christian does not walk according to the ways of the world, but according to the will of God. The true Christian does not walk according to the way of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. The true Christian walks according to the will of God. So how am I assured of this? Why does John write these things to me? How can I be assured that I'm walking in the will of God? He gives us these three things. I reject, or I do not love, the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh. What is that lust of the flesh? What does that mean to us? What does that look like? Lust of the flesh looks like this. It's taking God-given desires and using them to sin. So it's taking things that God's placed within us, God-given. God created us in His image. He's given us certain desires in our life. And we're taking those God-given desires and we're using them to sin. I thought of a couple just as I was studying. Those God-given desires of companionship. We have companionship. That's something that God has placed within us. That's something that's a good desire for us to have. But what can we do with companionship? We can make a wreck of it. We can make it into a lust of the flesh. We can take companionship too far. I think oftentimes of even sex outside of marriage, right? If you're not married in this place and you're looking for that companionship, you can do something with that companionship, that God-given desire. You can make it a lust of the flesh. That's a good one. Love is another good desire that God's given us. That act of even needing someone to love us or needing to love others. But we can warp that. It can become a lust of the flesh, a love for the world, if we don't take what God's given us, that desire, and use it for how He wills. Another thing that I reject or do not love is the lust of the eyes. Says it right there. The lust of the eyes goes a little bit further. It's this. It's cravings and lusts stimulated by what is seen. It's cravings and lusts stimulated by what is seen. And I think the obvious one is pornography. That's there. You know, that's there. Or going to the beach and looking at things that you shouldn't be looking at, whatever the case. But it goes even further than that. It's that idea of coveting. The lust of the eyes is looking at something, gazing upon something, and wanting it, desiring it. You see how that kind of goes into that coveting, that commandment, do not covet. Looking at it, saying, I want it, it's mine, I desire it. It's the lust of the eyes. He also says this, though, the pride of life. The pride of life. That's a self-glory and exaltation. It's kind of this idea, we won't spend much time in this, but it's a boasting in material possessions or social status. It's kind of saying like, I kind of brought that up earlier, hey, look at the phone I have and defining yourself by that pride of life. Or, hey, look, I make $150,000 a year, so look at me, you know, I'm this great guy. Or I have this job, I'm CEO, or whatever the case may be. It's that pride of life. That's the lust of the world. That's loving the world. That's acting like the world. That's not following the will of God in your life. If any of these things take hold of your life, we need to repent and turn to Jesus. If any of these things you're continually walking in, any of these things you're struggling in, you need to go to the Lord and go, Lord, am I turning into one of these false Christians? Is this what's taking hold of my life? Or is the love of the Father, desiring to do His will, taking hold of my life? Christians are characterized by this, an active engagement in pursuing God's will rather than pursuing the lusts of the world. That's what a Christian is. That's the mark of a Christian, someone who is pursuing actively God's will in their life. Pursuing actively. It's huge. So this is a choice that's presented to us. We have one of two choices, the lust of the world or the will of God. It's pretty obvious. What will we choose to walk in? The lust of the world or the will of God? That's what we have to measure tonight. The second thing I need to do from becoming a false Christian is this. I need to, number two, continue in fellowship. We'll jump down to verse 19. It says this. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us or even with us. John is talking and he's addressing this church here, and he's speaking of people who have left their church. He's kind of hitting home. He's hitting on a specific situation. You know, obviously this is relative to us in this room. It's relative to us coming to a Bible study, wanting to understand God's word. But this is a specific situation that happened to this church. It's a situation that happened where these people came and they had broken fellowship with the church. They had left the church. They had said, no longer am I going to fellowship here at this church. And even though they had done this on their own accord, they had decided this within their hearts, they had decided to do this for whatever their reason may be, the Lord still had a purpose in it. The Lord used it for something good, and He's going to use it for something good in this room to encourage us, to assure us, hopefully, or to lead to conviction so we can be further assured. The Lord's purpose in it was this. We see it in verse 19. But they went out, they broke fellowship, that they might be made manifest, that they would be revealed. Manifest means to be made seen or revealed. The idea is this. The truth was revealed that in their breaking of fellowship, through them breaking fellowship, they were shown to be or revealed to be these false Christians, these antichrists. You know, we know the antichrist. The antichrist is going to come. There's going to be one antichrist. He's going to be not Christ, if you will. He's going to claim to be Christ. He's going to deceive many. But what John is saying here is there's already many antichrists coming in this same spirit who's being used by the antichrist. And these are the people. They've broken fellowship, these antichrists have. The true colors of them have come out. They were in the midst of us. They had fellowship with us, quote unquote. They came to church with us. They ate at our tables. They came to our church meetings. But look at what happened. They decided to break the fellowship, which showed that those true colors. It kind of shows this for us. Continuance is the test of reality. Continuance is the test of reality. Continuing in fellowship even is kind of that test of reality. You know how that works out oftentimes, and it breaks our hearts. But you go and you're witnessing to someone at your workplace. And you witness to them and you desire for them to come and get to know the Lord. And you bring them to church. They get saved. And you're like, yes, you're praising the Lord. Lord, thank you so much. And you think it's real and love believes the best. And you're so excited. But continuance is kind of the test of those things, whether they continue to come to church, whether they continue to grow or not. It's the test of reality. So if they fall away, sadly, you go, that wasn't real. It kind of revealed to me the true colors of whether they were saved or not. We see this continuance active by the Lord in our lives. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 says this, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Jesus is continually working things out in us, continually doing that good work in us. So a true Christian, the Christians we desire to be, how we can kind of hold ourselves accountable to not become one of these false Christians, a true Christian will be someone who continues in fellowship. Someone who will continue in fellowship. That's why I'm blessed by all of you. I really am. I get to kind of have that visual look at you guys. And I've seen several Abide sessions now as I have been a member of this church for a long time. And I've become an adult. And I've seen many of you continue in fellowship with one another. That's an encouragement to me. And that should be an encouragement to you. It's kind of a mark of your Christianity that I'm continuing in this. There's a continuing fellowship. There's not a breaking of fellowship. The Christian should be someone who not only desires this fellowship, it shouldn't be just a desire in your life to come and have a Bible study and to fellowship in your small groups. It should not only be that desire in your life, but it should be a commitment in your life. You should make the time to be here. You should set the time aside to be here. You should make Sundays the day of the Lord, because that's when the whole church gets together and you can come together. It's a commitment in your life. That's the mark of a Christian. What does fellowship do in our life? Fellowship provides a lot of things that I just want to hit quickly. Fellowship provides accountability. It provides growth, maturity, strength, support. And you know those things because you can come tonight and you can go in your small group. You can talk to your leader and those who are in there, and you can get support. You can seek accountability when you go, hey, you know what? I'm messing up in my marriage, or I'm messing up with things. Can you call me, or can you make sure that I'm in God's word? Can you go through a Bible study together? There's strength there. There's support. There's maturity that comes through those fellowship relationships. It kind of brings us to this. Continuing in fellowship does not necessarily prove that I am a Christian, but breaking fellowship further proves that I'm not a Christian. Breaking fellowship for any reason may prove that I'm acting as a false Christian. Whether it's through division, whether it's through I've fallen away. If you break fellowship, if you say I don't want to go to church, I have no desire to go to church, I would really question as whether the Lord is active in your life. I would question as to where you're at with Jesus. If you go, I don't want to be there, I don't need to be there, why would I want to be there? That person's there, I don't want to do that. Breaking fellowship is a serious thing. It kind of shows you I may not be as mature in the Lord as I need to be. It may show you I need to get right with the Lord. Breaking fellowship is a serious thing. But I want to quickly note something in this, because I think this can be divisive if we use it for the wrong means. Just because I want to bring up a situation, just because someone decides to go to another church does not mean they've broken fellowship. Let's be very careful with that, because I think we go, well, they left and they went to that church over there. They've broken fellowship. They're not a true Christian. No. That is not what the text is saying at all. Not at all. This is someone who, you know what, they've backslidden, and you're like calling them. They go, I don't want to be there. I'm bitter. I'm upset. Or they're not going to say that out loud, but you can kind of tell in their tone. That's the breaking of fellowship. Not someone who says, I want to go to another church, or you know what, I'm getting fed over here at this church. You know what, God bless them. That's great. You know, if you're getting plugged in over there, you're growing in the Lord over there, that's great. Why? Because there's one body and many churches, right? Many churches all a part of one body. I love CCHD. This has been the one church that I've come to my entire life. I was raised here, and I'm blessed by the fellowship here. I never want to leave, and I never like to even see people leave. It breaks my heart, kind of like how a child leaves. You know, you raise them up, and then they leave, and you're like, no, why did you have to leave? And you feel that way, but you know what? There's one body. Don't say, hey, you've broken fellowship if they decided to go to another church. It's okay. They can get fed over there. Maybe God's going to use them over there. It's a great thing. The third thing we need to realize, not just breaking a fellowship, but the third thing we need to realize and kind of helping us not become these false Christians is we need to, number three, walk in the anointing. Walk in the anointing. Jump to verse 20. It says this, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. Now, this can be confusing, and we don't have a lot of time. But I want us to understand why John says this. There was a group in John's day, and there's still a group in our day. They're just not as bold, maybe, and because the church was younger back then, so it was probably easier to see these people. But there was a group called the Gnostics. A group that was called the Gnostics, and that's really part of the reason why John wrote this letter. The Gnostics, they were people who, Gnostic is kind of to know, that's why they called themselves Gnostics, they had a higher knowledge. The Gnostics were people who declared, they broke away from the church, they broke that fellowship, because they said, hey, I have a higher anointing than you. Kind of goes back to that poor illustration I did in the beginning, but hopefully you remember. But they were the Gnostics. They said, hey, I've got a higher anointing than you. I have higher spiritual knowledge than you. I kind of had that third testament. The Lord's given me a revelation that he's given no one else. I'm more spiritual. And they were the Gnostics. They knew the real Jesus, the new revelation, another new testament, because of this special anointing of the Holy Spirit. And we've kind of seen people in the church this way. I don't think any of you guys are these people. And if you are, uh-oh. But anyway, but it's these people who said they had the high anointing, special anointing of the Holy Spirit. And Ironside said this. Ironside, I love this quote. He says this, if it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. I mean, what a great thing to live by as the church, right? If it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. I mean, even Solomon said that in his wisdom. He says, there's nothing new under the sun. Jesus has come. We declare Jesus and him crucified. No one's going to have a special testament, a special revelation. If these people come, they're a false Christian. They're an antichrist. There's nothing new. Or if it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. Great thing to live by and kind of hold us accountable, even in our own thinking. But the idea as we move forward is this. They claim they had a spiritual knowledge and understanding because of this special anointing of the Holy Spirit. And this is what I love about John. John, the apostle, it's thought of a couple things that I want to point out. It's thought that John is the last remaining apostle who was with Jesus. The last remaining one alive. Everyone else had died off. You know, he's old. He's 100 years old at this point, they think. And so you just see this grandfather, this father. And as he hears of these Gnostics coming in, breaking fellowship, stirring up the church, bringing in doubt into his children, he calls them. You see this heart as he hears this. They've said, hey, we have this special anointing, but look at this heart. Hearing this claim, he's got this tender heart. His desire is not for them to be deceived or discouraged, but to be assured. Notice how he says it. He says, but you have an anointing from the Holy Spirit. He's responding to those Gnostics. He goes, you, church, you have an anointing of the Holy Spirit. And you know all things. You know what you need to know in Jesus. He's kind of saying this and assuring us of this. Every person who has placed their faith and trust in Jesus, every person who's come on their knees and repented and sought forgiveness in Jesus, every person has the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Every person in this room who's a believer has the anointing of the Holy Spirit. It's a gift we receive through regeneration. We have that. We get that. So then you got these Gnostics. He's going, don't be worried about these Gnostics. Don't be worried that they broke fellowship. They're seen in these things. You have the anointing. You have the capability to know all things. There is no extra special anointing. You have that anointing. It's kind of this way. We all have that power of Jesus, that power of God living inside of us, the Holy Spirit. I mean, praise the Lord for that, that we get this gift of the Holy Spirit. It's not just, hey, you're saved, I'm done with you. But no, he gives us this Holy Spirit whom Jesus called and referred to as the helper. I need help. I'll say that right now. I need help. And praise the Lord that I have the Spirit living inside of me to help me. I love that. That's a great thing. The Spirit of God who is able to teach me all things, and the Spirit of God who is able to give me the power to even know the truth. So our call then is this. We are to walk according to the Spirit that's living inside of us. We're to walk in the Spirit. We see that all throughout Scripture, and he's even talking about it in here. Or in other words, we're to submit to the Spirit in our life. Look and jump down to verse 27. He says it very well. He says, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. We're called to abide in him, walk in the Spirit, submit to the Spirit. So what does this look like? How do we do this? How do we know that we're doing this? How do we test our Christianity even and make sure that we're walking in the Spirit? I think before we can really answer that, I want us to look at the fourth and final point because it'll help answer that, which is this. We need to abide in His Word. We need to abide in His Word. Jump back up to verse 24. It says this. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. It's this way, and I want to drive this point home. The more I abide in God's Word, the more powerfully the Spirit can work through me. The more I abide in God's Word, the more powerfully the Spirit can work through me. I have this gifting of the Spirit, but the more I use God's Word, I spend time in it, the more the Spirit can actively work in my life. Look at what Jesus said in John chapter 16, verse 13. Speaking of the Spirit, he says this, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come. I love this. I love the balance of the Spirit working in my life. Yet the Word needing me to, or me needing the Word to wash me and cleanse me. That idea of the Spirit, I have the power of the Spirit. I've got the full power of God living inside of me, but I need to balance that out by abiding in God's Word. It's something that I can't even fathom, but I remember thinking back when I was a child and I used to listen to J. Vernon McGee on the radio. I don't get to as much anymore, and he's gone on to be with the Lord, but I love J. Vernon McGee. And he said something that stuck with me since my childhood. He said this, "The Word of God is the track on which the train of the Holy Spirit rides." The Word of God is the track on which the train of the Holy Spirit rides. You see that balance in our life? You see how it even balances out those people who say, "Well, I'm just walking in the Spirit." And you go, "God's Word says that is not right. God's Word says that is false. God's Word says you shouldn't be doing that." "Well, no, I'm walking in the Spirit. The Spirit revealed this to me that I can do this." No, man, it's not right. The Holy Spirit rides that path of God's Word. It balances out in my life. Love that. So it's simple for us. If we want to walk in the Spirit like we're called to do, abiding in Him, abiding in the Spirit, we need to abide in His Word. If we desire to walk according to the Spirit, if we desire to tap into the Spirit, if you will, if that's how you want to see it, we need to be abiding in His Word. It's kind of this way. As we input God's Word into our hearts, into our minds, into our lives, the Spirit is what enables us and equips us to live it out. You know, because we in the flesh, if we just lived according to the flesh, if we wanted to act out the things in the Bible, we couldn't do it. We can know it all we want. We can have all this knowledge in the world. But if we don't have the Spirit in us, we can't act it out. It's God's Spirit that enables us, equips us, allows us, helps us to live out God's Word. We need to let God's Word be at home and operative in our lives. And as long as we do spend that time with Him in His Word, as long as we spend time in fellowship with Him, going to His feet and going, "Lord, teach me by Your words. Allow Your Word to wash me." Then He will allow the Spirit to powerfully use us. And we're getting ready to close, but a question I wanted to ask you guys to maybe talk about in your group or to even evaluate in this moment is, how has your devotional time with the Lord been in this season of your life? Maybe you've been in a season of hurting. And maybe you come to this place and marriage isn't good for you, or you know what, work's been rough, or you lost a loved one, or whatever the case, you're in this season of hurting. How's that devotional time with the Lord? You know, the Spirit wants to be active in your life to help you through this time of hurting. And maybe you haven't allowed the Spirit to help you heal from that hurting. What about a season of anger? You know, you're just angry at life. You're angry at your boss. You're angry at your leader here. You're angry at someone at the church, or you're angry at your spouse, whatever the case may be. How is that devotional time? How is abiding in your Word? How has that happened, or how has that been in your life? Have you been abiding in God's Word in that anger so the Spirit can act that out, work that out in your life? What about a season of change? Same question. What about a season of frustration? A season of anxiety? You know, we come to this place with so many different things that we could be going through. How is that abiding in God's Word? How is that in your life? Have you been abiding in God's Word so the Spirit can work in your life? Kind of this way, is the Spirit able to be active because you are active in His Word? You know, we talk about quenching the Spirit, things that when we sin, we can quench the Spirit. But I think many times if we're not in God's Word, if we're not actively in God's Word, we could even quench the Spirit in those things. We can stop the Spirit from being able to be used in our life as powerfully as God desires Him to be used in our life because we're not in His Word. And I'm not talking about 1 John study or marriage study or I come on Sundays and Wednesdays. I'm talking about the daily devotional life to Him, that fellowship that we're assured of, as we've seen in the last chapter, that fellowship we get to have with Jesus, that eternal fellowship with Him that starts now, that eternal life that's promised to us. We need to have that fellowship with Him. And we'll close with this. I'm almost on time. Praise the Lord. Look at this. It says this, "which you have heard from the beginning." Verse 24, he says that. "Therefore, let that abide in you, which you have heard from the beginning." We always need to go back to our roots, the beginning there. We always need to go back to not our roots of what happened in the past before Jesus, but our roots of what happened when we started our new life in Jesus. We need to go back to those roots. We need to reflect back upon that. Go back to the beginning. Go back to Jesus on the cross. We need to really root and take root in the truth of Him being crucified for us. The truth of the fact that in His crucifixion, the truth that we have in forgiveness that we receive because of that crucifixion, that truth needs to abide in us. It needs to be deeper than anything else in our lives. We always need to be going back to that beginning so we can allow that to abide in us. Because why? There is no greater assurance in our life than when we go back to Calvary. There's no greater assurance. I mean, we're coming into the weekend where we not only celebrate what's happened upon the cross, we celebrate what's happened when we opened up that tomb and there was no body there. That's what we need to go back to. We need to allow that truth to abide in us, overflow out of us. It's kind of this way. I love how he says, go back to the beginning, because it says this. Or I want us to recognize this. Strength and stability are assured by letting the message of the cross be at home in us. It is the central characteristic of the mature believer. Do you see that? Do you see how the central characteristic of a mature believer is going back to the cross? Understanding the cross, meditating upon the cross, letting that be the truth. I mean, how often do we get so lost in, oh, what's going to happen in the end times? I want to know about that. I need to know about that so much. Or how much do we get lost in whether you're Calvinistic or Arminian? No, the mature believer, the characteristic that marks the true believer is going back to Jesus and allowing that to take root in your life. Going back to the beginning. Why? Remember what we said. If it's true, it's not new. If it's new, it's not true, right? We go back. We preach Him crucified. We don't need anything new. We have what we need. We have Jesus. We have Jesus. Let that take hold of your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before You once again. And Lord, I know this hasn't been a humorous teaching. Lord, I know this hasn't been a deep teaching, Lord, but Lord, I'm blessed by what Your word says here. Lord, I know that Your word has gone forth in this room and it's going to move powerfully. Lord, I know that we've even looked back at Jesus and how great it is that we can look back at Jesus. Lord, we're not in a third world country where we're going to be oppressed for our faith. We're not in a third world country where we have to go underground and have these church meetings and be afraid that the militia is going to come in and take over or whatever the case may be. We're not afraid that we're going to be brought to a beach and our heads are going to be cut off for the name of Jesus. Lord, we live in a free country. We live in a free country where we can go to the field and proclaim Your resurrection on Easter Sunday. And Lord, I thank You for that. And so, Lord, as we get to come and have fellowship with one another, as we can have fellowship with You, Lord, I pray that You would just be honored and glorified. Lord, I thank You once again for the privilege we have to come here. I pray that we would not take it for granted and that, Lord, those who are hurting, those who are anxious, those who are in need tonight would be stirred to seek just help and fellowship, Lord. That we'd be stirred to love and good works from that iron sharpening iron, Lord. And I just thank You once again for this night. Just go before the group time. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys. Thank you so much.